Good morning. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Last week we looked at how God makes things work, specifically in the Garden of Eden, and that when God placed man in the garden, he had told him to subdue the earth and gave him and us two specific tasks, to dress and to keep. And to dress is to work, and to keep is to maintain and preserve. And for him, the work of dressing and keeping would be works of delight. The fall had not marred his endeavors. He was unacquainted with frustration. The sorrow and pain of the curse would have come after his sin. But he would have been delighting in this task, especially his first task, the joy to name the animals. And as we know, to name something means to understand it. And as he names the animals, he understands that there is not a helpmate for him. So God gives him Eve. And when he meets Eve, it's not another occasion for classification, but rather of joy and delight. He's welcoming his loving companion. And together they will work to fill the earth with children and using God's gifts to further his kingdom. And one of the gifts that he gives us is property. And we're going to take a look at that today. So as we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do earnestly come to you with our whole heart, acknowledging that so often our ears are dull of hearing. We do not see the things we ought to see. And we do pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to hear what you have for us even this day, we pray. In your name, amen. The last few weeks, I've quoted Psalm 24, 1 to you a few times, and I'm going to quote it to you again. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So we know that all things that he has made, including ourselves, belong to him. We and all the earth, the sky, the heavens, are his property. And as the owner of all things, he has also given us the right to have property. Indeed, the command to take dominion only makes sense and works and is implied in the command to take dominion, and it implies property rights. God is owner, and we are also owners, not a contradiction, but co-owners. And the eighth commandment asserts this property right. This is indeed the codification of property rights. First, positively, it establishes that right, but also negatively, it says, if you violate this right, you will have consequences. So the commandment codifies what we see in Genesis 1 and Psalm 24, that God is indeed the owner of all things, and as such, that is how he has made the world. And we know instinctively that there are property rights. When I was a little kid in Eagle Rock, a little town in Los Angeles area, my mom would pack my lunch in a lunch pail, a metal little box, usually decorated with like Superman or Kimba the Lion. Yes, okay. And inside was all kinds of goodies, a little thermos, a sandwich, fruit, but what you were really after was to see if your mom had put some cookies in there. But sometimes she'd forget to put the napkins in. Not really, but for the sake of my story, she forgot to put the napkin in. So you go across the cafeteria, you get the napkins, and you come back, and your cookies are gone. Somebody has taken your cookies. But you say, wait a second. Your dad made the money so that your mom could buy the ingredients to make the cookies, and she made the cookies, so don't they really belong to her and your dad? No, she gave them to you, and you know that they belong to you, and you look around, who stole my cookies? Instinctively, we have property rights, and we acknowledge that. And we're also acknowledging that it wasn't the principal who came in and said, those cookies belong to you. It wasn't the school board. It wasn't City Hall. It wasn't the President of the United States who said, Mr. Snow, you own these cookies. No, it comes from God. All property rights come ultimately from our God. And he, as a sovereign ruler, gives property to whom he will. We may think that our deed to our home is indeed secure because it's filed with the county clerk, or the title to our car, there's a copy at the DMV. But no, there is the clerk of heaven who owns and knows all property. And like I said, he gives it to whom he will. Now, example of that, of his sovereign rule of giving property, we see when God liberates Israel from Egypt. And in Exodus 3:8, we read, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." We're very familiar with that phrase, milk and honey, the image of a great bountiful land. But the verse doesn't end there. The rest of the verse says this: "Unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." In other words, he's giving them a land where people are already living. And the Canaanites had homes. And they owned furniture. And they owned the vineyards. God is essentially saying they're squatters. This land belongs to my people, and he has every right to throw them out and to give the land to Israel. And upon their arrival, the land is divided up among the tribes, among the clans, to each family. And so these clans have rights, and they're expected to dress and keep the land. And so we see an example of this principle of keeping, of maintaining, of passing on, when we see King Ahab and Naboth. Remember the story where King Ahab desires greatly Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth resists, not only because Ahab is a creep, but what he's doing is a violation of God's commandment, the eighth commandment. And in 21:3, we read, "And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So not only did Naboth own the land and was responsible for dressing and keeping it, but also passing it on as an inheritance to his family. This was Naboth's part in taking dominion. Inheritance means nothing without property rights. If we don't own it, we can't pass it on. But there's also a sense here that the property meant more. There was a deep attachment to the land. And not just because of personal memories that Naboth may have had of working with his dad out in the vineyards or seeing the home where his children were born, but this land is part of biblical history. It's given to his tribe when Israel had conquered the land many years before. In other words, it was a land that came directly from God himself and handed down through the generations, one after another, to Naboth. So property rights are not just legal transactions. Property is not just something that is stale, but something that we have great affection for, because ultimately it comes from God, whether that's homes or cars, musical instruments, your books, what have you. If I was to sell my home today and come back and see that the new owner had chopped down the tree in front of my yard, which was no longer my yard, but I would certainly feel that way, wouldn't I? I would be offended. I would be really irritated. I would indeed be hurt. Why? Because I planted that tree 30 years ago. I watered it. I nurtured it. I took care of it. It was important. It was an important part of keeping and maintaining and taking dominion. It's a loving act of taking care of what God gives to us. And of course, property is not just material stuff. We recognize that property. A man has a property right in his words. If they're written down or if they're notated to music, ideas, inventions. And based upon the Bible and the Eighth Commandment, man, especially in Western civilization, has recognized such rights. Indeed, we can say that there's great prosperity because of patent laws and copyright laws. If you were a songwriter in the mid-1800s, and you wrote a song, and you went down to the local printer, and you printed up the sheet music, which is the main way that they made money, there was nothing that prevented the bloke down the street from printing the same music and pocketing all the money without giving you any proceeds at all. He would have been breaking the Eighth Commandment. So all of that which I just said to you, I'm pretty sure you know. And you understand. And you appreciate God's commandments and the way He has made things to work. But men are rebels. And they hate God's law. And throughout history, throughout the generations, the centuries, there have been those outside the church and sadly inside the church who want to modify, dilute, and deny the doctrine of private property. They twist or misunderstand Psalm 24:1. They say, no, the earth does not belong to us, only to the Lord. Which, of course, we acknowledge, yes, not only the earth, the sky, the atmosphere, all things belong to Him, but God has chosen us to have dominion and thereby to have property rights. So, at the bottom line is that the absolute transcendental title to property is the Lord's, but the present and historical title to property is ours. So this error has led to lots of different problems and misunderstandings. One of them is, very famously, Acts chapter 2, where we read in 44 through 47 verses, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So they latch on to this phrase, "all things in common," and they present this as a form of Christian communism. Or if not using that word, they will at least say this is the ideal, that we're to have all things in common and denigrate and not regard property rights. But as we take a look at this text, we see a number of things that put a lie to that claim. First of all, we see that it was not forced. Unlike the communism of the 20th century, it was voluntarily people giving part of their goods. Also, we have to remember the context of when this happened. It's Pentecost. There are thousands of visitors from all over who need help, who are visiting. The Lord has added thousands to the church on that one day. We also see that it was limited to Jerusalem. We don't read about it in nearby towns. Furthermore, we don't see this practice repeated 10, 20, 30 years later in the book of Acts. And most significantly, we do not see the apostles in the epistles stating that this is how the church is to function by having all things in common. And as we've said, denial of the doctrine of property rights has led to many kinds of errors through the centuries. Communes, monasteries where people give up all their property, the ideal of having all things in common, and in our day especially, socialism. And liberals will often point to Christ and his disciples as the examples of how we are supposed to treat property, claiming that they did not own property, that they lived the life of poverty. Well, let's take a look at that, ownership and property in the New Testament. And we do see private property throughout the New Testament. We read in Mark 1, 16 through 18, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brothers, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." So although Simon and Andrew forsook their nets, the text doesn't tell us that they forsook all of their material possessions. And in just 10 verses later, we read in verse 29 through 31, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell of him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." So they went to the home of Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law lived, presumably with his wife and his children. So obviously he didn't sell his home. He didn't sell his furniture. He didn't say to his mother-in-law, sorry, but I have this new calling. You're out on the street. He didn't do that. And also, when Jesus hung on the cross, he was still cognizant of his duties as a son. The assumption is that Joseph, his father, has died. And as the eldest, the firstborn, he has to take care of his mom. And we read in John 19 through 26 through 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home." That means that after 3 years of John following Jesus, he still had a home. Furthermore, we know that he had a home continuing for many more years because from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own house. Even if it belonged to his extended family, it's regarded as John's home, and presumably Mary lived there until she died. And it's not just homes, but it's other assets that the disciples had. Throughout the Gospels, we see mention of them traveling to place on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Well, it would make sense that fishermen who had boats would be using their own boats to take care of that need. Now, some will object and will say, well, what about verses like Mark 10 through 10:28? "Then Peter began to say unto them, Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Well, Peter says to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." He doesn't say, "We have sold everything to follow you," although they may have sold some possessions. But the apostles were in a very unique situation. Jesus had not only called them to a life of service, but also to a very unique 3-year task. They were in discipleship school for 3 years. And that calling necessitated leaving their possessions behind temporarily. And later in the New Testament, we see that there are missionaries who go out, notably Paul. And yet Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" So Paul's not only implying that he doesn't have a wife at that time, and he doesn't have the possessions, but he's also implying that Peter does have a wife, and he can't have a wife unless he can take care of her, unless she has a house and food and furniture and possessions, all the necessities of life. And Paul says, yes, We have a right to do this. And so the apostles, especially the pastors, elders, and deacons, all would have lived normal, ordinary lives, which meant buying and selling possessions. Another objection. What about what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Luke 18:22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto them, "Ye lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, we know, we've been taught many times in sermons over the years, that Jesus is addressing a one-time situation here, and he's after rooting out the idolatry and exposing it that's in this young man's life. It's not normative, for we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament Jesus telling people that they have to sell everything in order to have eternal life. It's not how God's salvation plan works, and it's not how his economy works as well. So what is normative? What do people do and should do when they come to faith in Christ and follow him? Well, a few examples. First one, Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verses 8 through 9. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." So Jesus commends him for giving half away. Wow. Salvation has truly come to this man. His heart has changed 180 degrees. Where he would be a hoarder, now he is a giver. And, you know, he may have been so well off that 50% may have not crimped his style. Yet, nevertheless, Jesus said this is a fruit. This is an example that this man has indeed truly become a Christian. But Christ doesn't tell him, "Well, that's not enough. I know what you make. I know what kind of occupation you're in. You need to give 100%. No, he said, "This, we see the fruits. This is good. You have retained your possessions, and yet you've also given." Another example, Barnabas, Acts 4, verse 36 through 37. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, encourages the church and he sells land. But we don't know if this is all the land that he sold. Perhaps he has other land, but he would need a place to live and continue on. So he cheerfully sells his possessions and he gives, giving to further the kingdom of the Lord. So Zacchaeus and Barnabas, especially Zacchaeus, shows us that God's economy works by you working, taking care of your needs, owning businesses, possessions, and using those possessions and those proceeds to give and further the kingdom of Christ. And we see that the New Testament letters reinforce the New Testament history. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:10b through 12, "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So the apostle here is commanding us to do three things. First of all, be quiet. Not the volume of your voice, but in terms of be peaceable, obey the laws, be a good citizen, cut your lawns, do nothing to cause strife in the church. Then he says, do your own business, attend to the calling which God has called you to, whether you're a housewife, or a student, or a doctor, a laborer, a professional, whether you're retired, whatever it might be diligent in going about the business of God's business, dressing and keeping to take dominion. And then he says, work with your own hands. Pay your bills by the labor of your own hands. And then he adds something at the very bottom. He says something significant. We're to do all of this, why? That ye may have lack of nothing. In other words, you're taking care of your own needs by not being dependent upon no one except the Lord. John Piper, in commenting on this verse, wrote, we should seek to have a stream of income that keeps us from lazy mooching. That's what he says. So that you will be dependent on no one, work. That means you need to have enough to pay your bills. You don't give everything away. You invest and create a life that keeps you from being dependent on others. A couple more examples of what it means to live and properly maintain and use the property that God gives us. You see Levi the tax collector, Mark 2:14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now in the next verse, we see that there's a party celebrating his coming to the Lord. Verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, Levi the tax collector's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So we see that Jesus did not command Levi to sell his house and tell him to get rid of all his possessions. Instead, we see Levi having a party in his house. He's using what he owns, his property, his possessions, to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And given his possessions and his profession, it's probably a large party. It's probably a pretty nice house. Some would say, oh, should sell the house and give all the proceeds out. But no, he's doing something significant using the house for the Lord's kingdom. Then also we see the Gadarenes demoniac. Mark 5:18, quoting from the New King James. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So here we have a man who is not only willing, but eager, desperate. He wants nothing more in his whole life to go with Jesus, to be with him, to be a full-time minister, to leave all else behind and follow Jesus. The next verse is significant. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So when Jesus called the 12 to follow him, it did mean for them to leave their homes, even if it was temporarily. But this man, he tells them, go back home. He does not let him leave his possessions. He doesn't let him sell whatever he may have. Rather, he tells him to go home, which implies all the different things that we know we would have to do if we were going back home. Getting a job, taking care of our needs, buying furniture, having a home, taking a wife. And what was the result? Well, Mark 5:20, and he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So Christ called him to settle back into his community and to use his home and possessions and his voice and his gifts and his story to promote the gospel. So today, there are still two kinds of disciples. There are those who leave their homes, perhaps temporarily, perhaps sell all that they have, and follow Christ, most notably in our day and age, missionaries, to go spread the gospel. Then there's the other kind of disciples, those that go about a normal life, living quietly and peaceably, doing their own business, working with their hands, in order that they may give to further the kingdom of Christ. What we don't have is a third kind of disciple who does whatever they feel like with their property and their money and their possessions and fail to use them for his kingdom. That kind of person we would call an unfaithful steward. And next week, we'll look at stewardship. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of property. We ask that you would help us to look at it differently, whether it's a book on a shelf, or our computers, or a musical instrument, or a baseball bat, or for our young people, a toy. And to remember that these come from you, and we are to treat them with respect and gratefulness, knowing that you are a loving God, a generous God, who loves us. Help us to use all that you have given to us to give and to further the kingdom of Christ. We pray in your name.